Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text, which has already been read. Like a raging ball of fire, John the Baptist burst onto the scene, it says, in the wilderness of Judea, preaching to all comers this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was speaking, of course, about Jesus, who later said of himself that the kingdom of heaven is among you. It had been quite some time since God had spoken to his people like this. For a while, it seemed like God could not keep his mouth shut to save his soul. He had to speak, and God did speak. Using the hand of Moses, God wrote the first five books of the Bible. And after that, through the words of various inspired historians, God wrote the history of Israel's journey from Judea down to Egypt, down back to Canaan, her struggles with the neighbors who wanted to destroy her, the fall of the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, then the return of the remnant from Babylon. And during that time, God also sent various prophets who preached to people who were generally unrepentant, telling them to repent, and sometimes they did, mostly they didn't. And then came the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, who also told the people, that's right, to repent, and then silence. Then silence, no more prophets from God. 426 years of deafening silence, no prophets from God. 426 years since God had sent a prophet to tell his people what? To repent. How long is 426 years? Well, if you go back from this year, back 426 years, you go back to 1587. That's 33 years before the first permanent settlement in the U.S. Long time. Long time. And then along comes John, who's generally considered to be the last Old Testament and the first New Testament prophet. And what does John preach? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an old message, new voice. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In western Montana, in places like the Bob Marshall Wilderness Area, about 1 million acres of wilderness, there live people that the locals call granolas. Granolas are people who live so far off the grid they don't even know there is a grid. They come to town a couple times a year, a lot less often than the Kilchers, who live only 20 miles from Homer, Alaska, and who get to town all the time. Granolas are odd folk. And the park rangers will tell you, if he comes upon a granola cabin, he's going to keep his distance and just keep right on going. John the Baptizer is often depicted as a granola, but he's actually more like a Kilcher. The man described by the writers of the Bible, he wore a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey, is a man who, if you saw him in Walmart, you wouldn't even notice, you wouldn't bat an eye. He wore clothing made of camel's hair because there were a lot of camels where he was. And of course, you know that the average camel produces 5 pounds of hair every year. Hair was made into thread, into cloth, clothing. That's why he was wearing clothing made of camel's hair. These days, we buy clothing made of camel's hair because it's kind of a step up from wool or cotton or the poly blend. John wore clothing made of camel's hair for the same reason why we wear blue jeans made of cotton. Cotton is common, so are blue jeans. And we pull them off the shelf and take them home, and we all look good in them anyway. John wore a leather belt around his waist for the same reason why we do. The belt was made from leather, means from an animal, probably from a camel or a sheep or a goat, maybe from a cow. And like many in his time, John kind of lived off the grid, lived off the land, eating locusts and wild honey. And the locusts sound to us either gross or exotic, but to him, they would have been tasty and nutritious. In the Middle East these days, locusts are consumed at fine restaurants. It is considered a delicacy, and it would have been a staple of nutrition. The locust would have been a good source of protein for the people in the time and place of John. And honey? Hey, honey, who doesn't like honey? And there would have been a lot of honey in this land described by Moses as one flowing with milk and honey. So kind of far from being crazy as a loon, this description of John tells us that he was a very ordinary man, the kind of man that you might see at Barnes, dressed in a polo shirt and slacks, strolling the produce section, or at Tyson's, dressed in a flannel shirt and bibs, picking up a few quarts of oil. And I don't like the word wilderness there. All the translations use it, because when we think of places like the Bob Marshall Wilderness area of western Montana, that's a place where you can go for days without seeing another person. The place where John was working, around the Jordan River, south of Jerusalem, would be what we would call out in the country. You know what that term means, out in the country. In something like a cow pasture or field. The place where he was inhabited, and there were towns, but John was not in town. John was out in the country. He was an ordinary man in a very ordinary place, repeating a very ordinary and common message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word means change. John tells the masses who came out to hear him preach to repent. The word means change, and it means to change from sinning to not sinning. And Christians will discuss whether this is a one-time thing, this repenting, or not. And until you actually stop sinning, then you're going to have need for repentance, right? To change from sinning to not sinning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John told them, and he was talking about Jesus. Matthew knows who this ordinary man named John is, and he calls him the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's that quote from Isaiah chapter 40, one of many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, things that speak directly to what will be the coming of the Messiah. And of course, in a wider sense, the whole Old Testament speaks about Messiah. In some of these messianic spots, it speaks very specifically about the coming of Messiah. Isaiah had told his hearers that the coming of Messiah, who would bring about the kingdom of God, would be preceded by a voice crying out in the wilderness, out in the country, and John is that voice. And people came to John to be baptized by him. And it says of those people, this is very important, it says that they were confessing their sins, which sounds a lot like the way we start off most of our church services here on Sunday morning. We come here to this place of sanctuary, people beaten and battered like the man on the road to Jericho, hammered by the law all week, tempted to sin and failing often, and we start our hour of divine service like these people who came to John by confessing our sins. And when they came to him, John baptized them, symbolizing for them that their sins had been washed away, which sounds very similar to the way we actually start our divine service by hearing those words that we all heard in our own baptism, where we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's right after that that we confess our sins, like those people who came to John confessed their sins. And then we hear those sweet words of absolution: in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Or as John would have put it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus the Messiah is on his way. Of course, then there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people, the knowledgeable people. They came to John to be baptized. But noteworthy here is that they were not confessing their sins. It doesn't say that they were confessing their sins. The other people, it says, were not the Sadducees and the Pharisees, for the simple reason that they probably didn't think they had any. Hard to confess your sins if you don't think you have any. So the people who prayed, thank God I'm not a sinner like these other people. So you have to ask why. Why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who took their religion very seriously, and those who didn't, were coming to John to be baptized by him, not confessing their sins, they weren't seeking cleansing. John, for his part, who clearly has not even cracked the cover of how to win friends and influence people, calls the lot of them brood of vipers, snakes. As you well know, the Jews and snakes have history. And to call these people snakes would be akin to a white southerner calling a black man boy. He calls them snakes. And he thinks that they are coming to him because they want what he has to give, that is, to escape from the fire that is to come. They're like animals, like John says, they're sensing fire that's coming and they're trying to get away from it. That's the only reason they're coming that way. We all know from Walt Disney that animals can sense fire and flee from it. And that's what they're doing here. They're snakes who are sensing the fire to come and they're trying to get away from it. And these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they must have been making a case that they were special because they were descended from Abraham. Because John tells them that it's not a very good case and that, no, you're not special. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And here John is doing what any good pastor does. A good pastor may know who your ancestors are. But when it comes to being a shepherd, all the sheep are equally important, aren't they? It's like Rome says, if you have to play the do you know who I am card, they probably do know you who you are. They just don't care who you are. That's what John's doing here. They're playing the do you know who we are card. He says he knows who they are, but he doesn't care as much as they do about their pedigree. But he is concerned that they don't seem to act much like God's people ought to act, a concern that Jesus would later also express. Often, when the prophets preached repentance, they let the hearer know that there are consequences to the failure to repent. Like a parent, or a teacher, or a policeman who tells you he's going to tase you, will let you know that there are consequences if you don't stop. So it's nothing new that John tells these people, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Did you know there's a pear tree right out here? It's a nice pear tree. Had a good pear year. We had too many pears. Got some dried pears, tasty pears. What would you think if you came here this morning? You saw me taking an axe, or more likely a chainsaw, to the pear tree. Probably try to stop me and think I was crazy for cutting down a pear tree. But what if that tree were dead? No leaves in the summer, no fruit. Now that would be a different story altogether, wouldn't it? A dead tree really isn't good for much of anything. No fruit, don't get a whole lot of shade. And in fact, a dead tree will sit there for years, looking ugly, slowly rotting, and then one day it will fall to the ground, and at that point it probably won't even make for very good firewood. A general wood cutting rule seems to be, don't cut down the live trees, but cut down the dead tree soon after it dies, before it rots, while it still has quite a few BTUs. The elm trees down by the creek at the farm, once they die, you better cut them down, because if you wait too long, they're not going to be any good. These children of Abraham are dead, John says. How do you know? Well, look at them. That's how you know. No fruit. And there's only one thing to be done for them to be cut down and thrown into the fire of judgment, and that's not a pretty thing. Yeah, repentance means change. To change from sinning to not sinning, and we're just not very good at that, are we? But where we find separation from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are said to desire the baptism that John has to offer but not understanding what it's about, and others who are said to be coming for baptism confessing this are their sins. Now that seems to be the group where one wants to be. And that, in fact, is the group where we are, because this morning we did come here confessing our sins. We do that almost every Sunday, confessing our sins. Repentance means change. And another change that is needed is for us to trust in God and stop trusting in self for salvation. To confess one's sin means that one has changed from trusting self for salvation. That's the posture of the natural man, to trusting in another for salvation, the posture of the Christian who trusts in Jesus for salvation. John said he baptizes with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Another bit of pastoral practice. John knew that it was not about him, it was about Jesus. Jesus, a very ordinary man. Like John, related to John, a very ordinary man. A person just like you and I. Human emotions, human feelings, human thoughts, human needs. He got hungry. Born of Mary, born of God, he was a very extraordinary man. A unique man in all of human history. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God who was put on the cross not for his own sins, he didn't have any, put on the cross for our sins. The only one who could save us from our sins did save us from our sins. John says of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then goes on to talk about how the harvest is near. And the harvester is going to put the grain into the bin, but he will burn the chaff, of course, probably for heating or cooking, with unquenchable fire. Later, Jesus would come and would preach that same message of John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, he would appoint apostles who would preach the same message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's kind of a recurring theme, isn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, today, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And finally, before his ascension into heaven, Jesus did establish the baptism of what John here speaks of the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptizing in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Fire means judgment and condemnation. Fire also means purity. And the impure has been burned away. Our sins have been burned away. Only the pure is left, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. That's the baptism of fire, the purifying that comes with baptism. And of course, the Holy Spirit is that life-giving spirit that makes us into new people, that changes us from being enemies of God to being children of God, to being valuable to God. So that business about the grain and the chaff, I think it's snowing outside. You can look at any field around here, and you can see the fields are empty for the most part. There's probably a couple out there that aren't. And what you see is the chaff, the cobs, the stuff that's left behind, and the grain. The grain's in the bins. And why is the grain in the bins? Because it's valuable. The other stuff, not so much. Grain, it's valuable. And Jesus says that he's going to burn the wheat, the chaff, and the junk. But you, that very precious, valuable grain, fellow baptized, are going to be taken by him and valued. You are valued by him for who you are, for what he has made you. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.